Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
French toast material to feed everybody. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning, kids. We just have Elevate this morning, right? So first, second graders are going to be with, is it Mr. Travis? Robert Urich back there with the new shaved face looking good. And everybody else is going to stay in here. Don't you dare take off and leave early because it's snowing outside. You stay right where you're at. Luke chapter 10. And I promised in the lobby when I went out to check the weather, I said, all right, we got to bust it through. And Zach said, man, every time he promises that. All right, so I'm not going to say another word. We spent the fall in the in the Ten Commandments, and then for Advent we're going through the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's in Luke chapter 10, 25 through 37. It's a well-known story. What we did was last week we spent looking at the context of that story. What is the context in which Jesus tells that parable? And he's telling it, those two people are often left out of the story when you think of the Good Samaritan. We forget about Jesus, who's telling it, and the lawyer who is questioning him, setting him up, as the person he's telling it to. And so this week we're going to, last week we looked at that, and rather than giving the background on that, I'm gonna let you either, whatever, go listen to that last week or read up on what interaction that was there. But basically he's asked by an expert in the law, how do you inherit eternal life? It's not a legit question, it's a setup. Jesus responds with, you're an expert in the law. Not like attorneys like we think of, religious law. You're an expert. You tell me. And yes, Jesus was being snarky. And yet without sin. So that's where he gets me. And he's saying, you're an expert in the law. You tell me. And the man responds with a great answer. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you're right. Go and do that. It's not the reaction he wanted. It's not what he was hoping for. His answer was right, and yet what Jesus reveals is very wrong. His answer was also wrong. He was off. And so, seeking to justify himself, he asks the next question. All right, well then, who's my neighbor? And so, last week what I told you to listen to, I'm going to have Scott come up here and read this passage. Last week, what I wanted you to listen to is the background. What's the context in which Jesus is telling this story? This week, what I want you to listen to, we're going to read the same thing again, but what I want you to listen to is, why does Jesus tell this story? Why is he telling this? What's the point that he's trying to get across? What does he want this guy to hear? All right? So, Scott, you can stand over here. We're all over the map today, and it's good. Thanks, Scott. This is the word of the Lord. You can respond by saying, thanks be to God. All right. This week we're going to actually move into the parable. I had hoped to get all the way through the parable this week, but I hit a point and just had to stop. Let me start with this. I'm going to try to continue to remind you of the context in which the story is told, but let me start with this. This is a story. This is a parable that Jesus is telling. This is not an actual event. Could it have happened? Sure, but this is not an actual event. What really happened was Jesus' conversation with the lawyer, all right? So that's important to remember. When Jesus tells parables, this is also important to remember. Sometimes there is a single point of the parable, but oftentimes it comes with a whole lot more meaning, like it's when somebody asks you a question and the answer is obvious, but the point is not to really give the answer. Does that make sense? Thinking hypothetically, do I have to do the dishes again tonight? Has there been a night where you have not had to do the dishes in the last 6 years? Right? The answer is not to go yes or no. The answer is do the dishes. Like the answer is implicit in the question. And so Jesus, a lot of times parables are given with a lot more nuance and a lot more to where the application is both obvious but also painful, and we'll see that here. Rarely is it just an A plus B equals C. Even at the end of this, Jesus is going to say, go and do likewise, and that is, there's a hit to that. So the first question that the lawyer asks is returned back to him. He answers it himself. Jesus agrees and tells him to go ahead and do that. Then the lawyer tries to justify himself. Now, what does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be justified? It means to be right, to be vindicated, to be found just, right? In the global sense, in the salvific sense of that word, it means to be made right before God, to be justified before God, that somehow we're accepted. And so what this guy is trying to do is to justify himself. He's become his own defense attorney, and so he asks this next question. Now, I'm going to hit this briefly. This lawyer and Jesus both have similar backgrounds on who they believe is authoritative, okay? They would both say the God of Israel is authoritative. They would both look at the Ten Commandments and say, this is the authoritative word of God, and these are given to us. The difference is in their application and how they view those happening. Now, why do I say that? Jesus is going to appeal to this man who's trying to justify himself via the Ten Commandments with the authority of Scripture. The reason I think this is important is sometimes you have conversations with people that will use the Bible, or sometimes we have a temptation to use the Bible to self-justify, right? We all tend to like the parts of the Bible that we like and not the parts of the Bible that we don't like, right? If our thing is we just need to go love people, then we love the parts of the Bible, just talk about loving people. We don't like the parts of the Bible that call toward holiness and fidelity and that type of thing. And if our big thing is holiness and fidelity, then passages like this drive us nuts, right? Because Jesus is going extravagant, scandalous love, and we're like, it's just liberal, right? So Jesus is appealing to Scripture. Now, sometimes you have conversations with people that they don't, you can say, well, the Bible says, and they don't care. And that's okay. I hope you're having conversations with people like that. So I'm saying this to you, refuge folk, because I presume that most of us here, not every Sunday, but there's several people here that have a sense of that the Bible carries a weight of authority. Okay? And so I like to pick on that with you. I like to pick on you with that. Okay? I'm saying this so you don't get defensive and like, all right? Because sometimes I hear this, well, what about all these other things? And I'm like, well, when I talk to other people, I do that too. So just if you're curious, if you think, well, you're just picking on Christians, I pick on everybody. But I do it differently to them. My wife is wondering when we're going to actually be able to keep friendships. It's fine. Jesus addresses people differently. And remember, Jesus is addressing this lawyer who they are agreeing on what the principle, what the foundation for this is. So when I am talking to a group of at least predominantly Christians, yes, I'm going to pick on that because this is what Scripture does, and it picks on me, and we need to be moved and challenged or comforted, or it needs to hit us in certain places, okay? There's no way that this guy fulfilled the first part of the command, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but that's not where he chooses to make his defense. His defense is around the second command, which is like it and must flow out of the first command, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so his question is, well, then who is my neighbor? And then Jesus launches into a story, and his story will end with yet another question. That dude is elusive. Every time you try to nail Jesus down, he finds a way to get out of it and returns the question back to you. And you would think these guys would learn, but they don't, and it's great. And then you think we would learn from that, and we don't, and it's great. And yet he is gracious and merciful to us. He comes with his self-defense around the second commandment. Who is my neighbor? Now, what you need to know is that rabbis and teachers of the law, especially in this day, had developed, this was not uncommon, but they had developed religious doctrines and theologies around who was considered a neighbor and who was considered a non-neighbor. Okay? People were defined by nations, and nations were often defined by deities. So the gods you worshipped were often that's where the borders lied. And so that's where a majority of your identity came from and all of that stuff. So even in the Old Testament, we can get confused with some of the language of my people and not my people. These are neighbors that we are to love, and those are non-neighbors. And so they had these ways of doing it. People that worshipped other gods, especially people that were enemies of Israel, were considered non-neighbors, but there was someone even worse than just an enemy. Okay? Now, you may not have been old enough, if you were, God bless you, to remember the worship wars in the church, especially like Southern Baptist and some non-denominational churches. This is what the worship. Nobody's nodding, so I'm gonna explain this to you. The worship wars. What we used to have, and this happened mid to late 80s. What we used to have was the traditional service, right, where we would sing hymns. And then what came along in the 80s was this contemporary service where we sang choruses. Right. And they don't like each other. Okay? Hymn people don't like chorus people, even though they're all directed toward the same God. Hymn people don't like chorus people, and chorus people don't like hymn people. And so we actually had segregated services for hymn people and chorus people. That's how bad we got. So hymn people would tend to roll their eyes at chorus people and their 7-11 songs, the 7 words 11 times, and they would roll their eyes at them because you're not actually saying anything. And then chorus people would roll their eyes at the hymn people who could obviously not love Jesus because they don't express anything. They're just sitting there with their hands in their pocket, and there's no emotion. But I will tell you, there is one thing that is actually worse to a hymn person, and that is if you take a hymn and change the music. You might as well be worshiping Satan himself. There is a vile hatred in that. Okay, I'm kind of kidding, but there's an enemy. There was somebody that is against you, but then what's even worse is someone that was like you, but not like you. This was the Samaritans. The Samaritans were formed out of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. They had blood claim to the God of Israel. But to someone from the southern tribes of Judah, this was illegitimate. I took a poll on Twitter this week if I could say the word I wanted to say, and they said no. This was illegitimate. This was an illegitimization of their faith and their God, okay? All right. That was worse because you're like me, but you're claiming that yours is the true religion, and it's not. Ours is the true religion, all right? Think Catholics and Protestants in Northern Ireland type of hate for one another. Now, this is foreshadowing, all right? One of the guys in this story happens to be one of those type of people. I'm foreshadowing this out for you, all right? So, in response to the lawyer's self-defense, here's the story Jesus tells. A man is walking down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell upon robbers and was beaten. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho had... Hey, David, can I ask you a favor? Can you Google some images of the road from Jericho to Jerusalem? And I'll tell you when to pull it up, because I forgot to send you the one that I was going to use. It was known to be a dangerous road. There were caves and various places that people could hide, and they would do that, and it became very dangerous. Robbers could pass out, could hide out, and then rob you. Now, we're not told the ethnicity or the background or the religion of the man traveling this road. We are left to assume that he is Jewish, that he's just like us that Jesus is telling the story to. And it was very dangerous, and this man was robbed and beaten. Verse 31, now by chance, here's what Jesus is setting up here. By God's good providence, who happens to be the first person? If you're beaten and left on the side of the road and you're desperate on a road that's not very well traveled, here comes a priest. Oh, praise God. It's not a robber, at least in the violent sense of the word, right? And so surely this guy is going to stop and help. And all right, I get it, Jesus. When you see a man beaten on the side of the road, as a priest, as a good religious person, we should stop and care for that person. But when he saw the man, he walked by on the other side. And then here comes the next one. The next one is a Levite. So a Levite was the other tribe. It was the tribe of the 12 tribes. It was the one set up that they are to be the advocates before God. They are the ones who are laboring and working on the word of God. Every priest had to come from the tribe of Levi, but not every Levite was a priest, okay? So this guy probably worked in the temple, he is also on his way down back to Jericho. And what grace and providence could possibly be? Surely here's another religious man. This guy will at least let me use his cell phone, right? He will at least stop and take it in. But when he saw him, this man also passed by on the other side. Now, do you have a picture of the road? I'm going to show you a picture of the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, maybe. Okay, so this works. Now, this is a little bit more contemporary, obviously, because there's pictures, but it's been widened a little bit. One thing that you might notice in this road is just how difficult it might be to walk by on the other side. Do you notice that? This is not like a man was going down Highway 70 and looked and saw a man across 7 lanes of traffic and decided to pull over to the other side. This is an intentional not acknowledging a man beaten by the side of the road. Now, here's another thing. There is one reason why a priest and a Levite would be walking this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. Why do you think that was? Where had they been? To the temple. A priest and a Levite, the only reason they'd be walking this road from Jerusalem to Jericho is because they had been at the temple. The temple was not just like the church building. The temple was the presence of God. And to get into the temple, you had to go through cleansing rituals. You had to be purified to get into the temple. And so these men are coming back, and they have been purified. Now, Jesus does not tell us the motives of these men. It could have been, if I stop and take care of this man, there may still be robbers out there, and I don't want to fall into that. I'm in a hurry, and I need to get out of danger. But that's not what we're left with. The idea that we're left with a priest and a Levite specifically, coming back from the temple, back from Jerusalem down to Jericho, is that they had been cleansed in the temple. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, what you'll see is there's a lot of rules about cleanliness. There's a lot of laws. These are not necessarily in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are summarized with love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But there's also a lot of remaining unstained, remaining clean. And there were ways in which you had to be purified to become clean, and there were also ways in which you could become unclean. Two biggies, two huge things that would make you unclean: blood and a dead body. That would make the priest and the Levite unclean. And so, given the juxtaposition of what Jesus is about to do next, the next person coming down the road, it's very easy to surmise that this is Jesus' point. That the priest and the Levite used religion, doctrine, cleansing, whatever it might be, to avoid showing love, compassion, and mercy. That religion had become an easy thing to hide behind. It didn't compel them, it protected them. So it was at this point that I thought, I didn't know where to go from that. So we're gonna camp on this, and then we'll end here, and I'll try to go quickly. Over the last couple of years, I've found myself in some unique situations, none of which I sought out, and all of which I agreed to. A few years ago, St. Louis was rocked by its second round of protests over the Jason Stockley verdict. And in a completely random set of circumstances, I found myself invited to be amongst a group of speakers downtown at a prayer rally put on by the Archdiocese of St. Louis to speak out for justice and peace and against the racial trauma that was taking place in our city. And I will tell you, in my evangelical garb of khaki pants and sandals, I didn't have a robe. There were different faith traditions, and I felt like I stood out like a sore thumb. And here, I had wondered what my voice might be, speaking to this city from the perspective of a white conservative evangelical in the suburbs. And all I could muster up was repentance. How many brothers and sisters in our city have cried out, and we have literally not cared, by and large. That event opened up some doors to build relationships. I talked about Jesus. I gave my whole Jesus spiel. And that opened the door to some other relationships. Last year, I was contacted by a rabbi friend of mine after the mass shooting at the synagogue in Pittsburgh. And he asked, and he called and said, "Hey, would you be willing to speak at a memorial gathering tomorrow?" Now, in my mind, I thought it'll be just a few people, and we'll be talking to maybe a room full of 100 or so people in mourning. It kind of became more of a political rally. I said, sure. And there were 1,500 people there, not just like 100. And I got up in the line with this intimate memorial service and spoke. And again, stood out as the only white evangelical there. This year, I've been asked to help teach a course, actually starting next year at the Jewish Community Relations Building. It's going to be a course on Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. I was asked to give the one on Christianity, in case you're wondering. And my friend Asif is going to be speaking on Islam, and then my other friend Rabbi Rory Pickernice is going to be speaking on Judaism, and then we're going to give basically an intro in the hospitality, the tradition of hospitality according to our sacred texts. Each time I've been in these gatherings, it was pretty clear that I was fairly alone in my representation, that I was one of the only ones like me there. And I felt like a unicorn. And people would come up to me and ask questions, and it was like they had seen Bigfoot. Like they would touch me. Are you really an evangelical? Do you really speak on behalf of evangelicals? And I would always say, don't put me there, because probably not. Many of these people had never actually met an evangelical. They'd been given warnings. They'd seen on the news and heard on social media articles how terrible these evangelicals were and how much they hate people like them. I've had a Muslim imam tell me, he said, you know, Muslims and Christians actually have very similar values. And he said, what's funny is most Muslims would tend to vote conservative if we weren't afraid that conservatives would kick us out of their country. I was like, it's ironic. I have a friend, Shima, a young Muslim woman that actually came to services here one time, and she's from Iran, and she was told over and over again when she was planning this, they said, you're going to an evangelical church in St. Charles? Be careful. They don't like people like you out there. And listen, you may be here and you may embrace the term evangelical and wear it like a badge, and yes, or you may despise the term. It's been corrupted, and you make sure that everybody goes, you know, that's not what I mean when I say evangelical. I don't care. The beliefs that we hold, beliefs that I hold theologically, bring us under this tent, and this is what people in our very same midst who are not like you believe about you. And let me set you free from any temptation to blame the media. Media is there to sell advertisement, and not solely. I don't want to, but nobody likes the media. Have you noticed the left blames and the right blames? So calm down on that. All right? Every time that I've gone to one of these things, I've been cautioned by friends. I've been cautioned by pastors. That I don't know that this is wise that you're there. I don't know that you should be there. It may muddy the waters. It may compromise your witness. And this has been my response, pretty much verbatim every time. I've told them, don't worry. Don't worry. There is no possible way that our witness could be compromised in our presence any more than it's already been compromised by our absence. We have had a temptation, and it's been easy because we have options. Sometimes we have the temptation to hide behind religion. Whether they're spoken or unspoken, we have garnered around us classifications of who is our neighbor and who is our non-neighbor. What are people that are enough like us? And you may say, well, what about holiness? What about morals and values? What about knowing and trusting God? What about contending for the truth and all that? And I would say, yes, Jesus preaches plenty of that to different people. This story in particular is to an expert in religious law that feels like his personal piety has already earned him a right in God's kingdom, and this is all about what's wrong with you people. And unfortunately, what happens in a group like that when we assume a position of power or privilege is we get to sit in that and determine who do we love and who do we not love. To the religious relativist, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the only way. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. All right? That makes them mad. To the irreligious, Jesus does say, come to me and then go and sin no more. Okay, we see that. What we'll see next week, to the broken and the hungry, Jesus says, feast on me, I'm the bread of life. But when they come to him again and they said, well, give us more food, Jesus says to the 5,000 that he just fed, he says, I'm the bread of life, feast on me. And they were like, no, we just wanted more sandwiches. And they walk away. And to the religiously self-righteous, Jesus explodes our preconceived narrative of what is righteousness, what it means to be accepted and what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, we're going to get to the Samaritan next week. At the end of this story, Jesus asks the Samaritan which one of these men was a neighbor to the man beaten on the side of the road. And the man can't even say the Samaritan, can't even mention his name. He says the one who showed him mercy. I have a feeling, and again, we'll look at this more next week, that this is not the conversion point of this lawyer. I have a feeling he doesn't go, oh, okay, well, then should we just love Jesus? And I get it. I have a feeling that he doubled down, and this was his way of marginalizing Jesus. Okay, I see what you're saying now. And then go around saying, this guy is trying to say that Samaritans actually show the love of God better than we do. Can you believe that? All right. I'm going to skip ahead because I've gone longer than I thought. Again. The reality of the incarnation is this, because every week we've got to tie it back to Advent, right? How does this tie into Christmas and Advent? Here's the reality of the incarnation. This is what we see when we see the incarnation of Jesus. Jesus entered real time. Jesus did not walk 2 feet off the ground. Jesus did not stay away from the sinners, lest he get infected. Jesus' feet were calloused because he walked on hard roads. Jesus was rejected. Jesus experienced the emotions that you experience, that you and I experience. His friends turned on him. When Jesus was beaten, it really hurt. He didn't have a superpower that he couldn't feel anything. He entered real time. This is how, and listen, the idea of this incarnation of God becoming human was scandalous. We presume it. Well, yeah, isn't that cool? It was scandalous. In fact, Christians were often thought of as atheists because they worshipped a man in the early church. And this might surprise you, but this type of parable that Jesus told did not make him popular. Okay? I've heard that. Well, you're just doing that because it's popular. Let me assure you, it's not. I've lost friendships. Lots of them. Some of that's my fault. Advent is not for those who presume God's love, and of course I'm one of his favored. And now let's talk about you people. Advent is for the ones that are broken, who are in need of a Savior, who see our own brokenness. And so the question is, have you, or when have you, or are you tempted to use religion as a shield to avoid loving someone? not to use the freedom of loving someone to get away with whatever you want. That's not what I'm talking about. And I'm not talking about giving up convictions where we stand before God humbly, but pursuing holiness. I am talking about, have you ever used religion to avoid having to love somebody? The one thing we see about this, the one thing we see about Jesus' life, loving God and loving people, that synopsis of all of the laws and the prophets, it's really, really, really hard. It's hard. And what Jesus is telling us here is if the love of God transforms you deeply, then the way that that comes out is you love in really, really, really hard ways. Like I have loved you in really, really, really hard ways. Let me finish with an illustration and a story. Brene Brown one time, who's one of my favorites, she's a sociologist and an author. She talked about going back to church, and she had avoided church for a long time, some issues that when she was growing up. And one day she was listening to the song Hallelujah, written by Leonard Cohen, made famous by Jeff Buckley, and then recorded by every single person under the sun. Which, ironically, Hallelujah means praise God, and Leonard Cohen was an atheist. And he said, we all have our own hallelujahs. And I was like, well, I don't think it means what you think it means. But she was listening to the chorus that said, love is not a victory march. It's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah. And she played that over and over again in her mind. And she said, all of a sudden, it just hit. Of course Jesus is the Son of God. Of course he is. That's his life right there. We have a tendency to think, oh, love people, fluffy unicorns and cotton candy and all that stuff. And I will tell you, having felt like a unicorn, it's not a good feeling. It feels isolating. But it's a cold and it's a broken hallelujah, and it hit her. Let me share one more story of early Christians and how this truth transformed them so much before Christianity became the mainstay and before it became popular and before it got legalized and all this stuff. And then we'll go out in the snow. But historically, we have some beautiful pictures of the people of God who have been spiritually met and loved and changed by Jesus. And this is what it looks like. Somewhere between 250 and 270 AD, there was a massive plague that broke out in the Roman Empire. The plague of Cyprian? Let's call it Cyprian, okay? And at the height of the plague, it was estimated that 5,000 people a day were dying of the plague. And so everybody left. Everybody left, and they left the sick for themselves. And in fact, it was said of the pagans, which really pagans mean countryside people, but it was said of them that people wouldn't quite be dead yet, so all the Monty Python fans, they would leave them out in the road to avoid getting sick. And everybody got out of Dodge. Everybody left the Roman Empire, except one group. The Christians stayed behind, and they cared for the sick. And they nursed them. And Eusebius, who was a recorder of early church history, this is what he said. Most of our brethren showed love and loyalty in not sparing themselves while helping one another, tending to the sick with no thought of danger, gladly departing this life with them after becoming infected with their disease. Many who nursed others to health would eventually die themselves, thus transferring their death to themselves. The best of our own brothers lost their lives in this way. Some presbyters, deacons, and laymen, a form of death based on strong faith and piety that seems in every way equal to martyrdom. They would also take up the bodies of the saints, close their eyes, shut their mouths, and carry them on their shoulders. They would embrace them, wash and dress them in burial clothes, and soon receive the same service themselves. There's a saying that hurt people hurt people. And I think, and we'll see this more next week. I think healed people bring healing. The deep radical, scandalous love of Jesus. This is our hope, that he has come and that one day he will come again. Let's pray. Jesus, I will be the first one to confess of how many times I have found religion as a helpful scapegoat. And it's hard. It's hard to love somebody that disagrees with you or that you disagree with, and they want you to change that, and you can love them, but there are things you simply can't change. And so you feel the rejection, and yet, Jesus, you were rejected by many, both sides. So this morning, free us from guilt and shame. Free us from the idea that we are the saviors of the world. We're not. But enamor us with the incredible reality of your love for your people, and that we would in turn go and love neighbors. Help us to practice doing that, to do it well sometimes, to fail sometimes, but to be compelled to stop along the side of the road. And again, this doesn't mean we can't do it all, but may you really work on us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.